Let's turn in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians 4. A few weeks ago, I decided that here on the 1st of September, just before we observe the Lord's table, I'd take 1 week break from Ecclesiastes and focus on this chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. It's a chapter that has shaped my life, and I have not emphasized it in our congregation in almost a decade. I think the last time I taught on it was maybe 2011. The chapter is bookended with two statements, one in verse 1, one in verse 16, in which Paul says, "We do not lose heart." In making that statement twice at the beginning and end of the chapter, Paul is basically saying to the church at Corinth, here's why we never give up. Here's why we never get discouraged. In making this bold statement, "We do not lose heart," Paul is implying that the Christian life often involves discouragement. We're often tempted to give up, but we never do. This morning, we've been focused on the resurrection. Jesus is victorious over death. He is alive. He is coming again. But that message of victory does not mean that the Christian life is easy. A good illustration of the Christian life right now might be like Israel after David defeated Goliath. David conquered Goliath. All Israel in that moment won. David was victorious. The battle, as it were, was done. But the Israelite army still had to go after the Philistines. They had to live in light of David's victory, and they had to wage war. Similarly, Jesus is alive. He has decisively beat Satan. He has once and for all conquered sin and death, just like David did with that stone coming from the sling. And yet we are called now to wage war. We are called to realize, to live out in everyday warfare the victory that Christ has won. And there is absolutely no glossing over how grueling that battle is. Paul says here, when he says we do not lose heart, he's implying, I am constantly tempted to. The Christian life between the resurrection and the return of Jesus is grueling. What would cause us to lose heart? Well, do you know anything about this letter? What was discouraging Paul even as he penned this letter? To put it in a word, it was relational tensions. The church at Corinth was accusing Paul of things like this. They're saying, like, your attention seems to be elsewhere. You don't visit us very often. You must not care about us very much. Or they were saying, like, you know what? You have to work a second job. You must not be a very impressive leader if you can't even get paid full time to do what you're called to do. Or third, they trashed his speaking style. They would say, you're not a very good communicator. You're not nearly as polished as the professional orators in Corinth. Or they would say, dude, you're so bossy. You're always commanding people what to do. And like often happens in criticism, the exact opposite was also being said. You're too weak. Oh, you're real strong in your letters, but whenever you come, you don't have any power. They would also say, you're in it for the money. Everywhere Paul goes, he's always talking about this offering for saints in Jerusalem. Yeah, you think that offering's going to get to Jerusalem? Paul's going to siphon off a little bit into his own pocket. He's in it for the money. And what hurt about these relational tensions so much, what discouraged Paul so much, is that he loved these believers. A couple times in these letters to the church at Corinth, he actually says, I'm like your father. Like, you Christians, I gave you life. I brought the gospel to Corinth. I suffered for 18 months in Corinth. The church in Corinth is there largely because God used me to plant it. I love you. I gave my life for you. And you're turning on me? The kind of tensions that he was experiencing as he wrote this letter were incredible. And then you add to the relational tensions, how about physical hardships? Paul says in this very letter that he was constantly dealing with a thorn in the flesh. You call it chronic pain, maybe. You put on top of the relational tensions, physical hardships that certainly increase with age. And then you add to that the fact that many were just rejecting Paul's message. He would take the gospel, and in many cases, in many cities, he was hated. His life would be sought because people hated the message so much. You add to that financial pressures. He has to work a second job. You add to that constant church responsibilities. You add relational tension, physical pain, add to that consistent rejection, hatred, financial pressure, constant church responsibility, and you have the perfect recipe for discouragement. That's where Paul is when he's writing this letter. He's discouraged. And this kind of discouragement isn't unique to Paul, and it's not unique just to Christian leaders, even though Christian leaders are often very familiar with it. Every Christian faces this kind of discouragement in living for Jesus. I'd actually say it's the norm, and I'm going to prove that in just a minute. You just start with your normal God-given responsibilities at home, at work, at church. Those responsibilities weigh, and you can typically handle those. But then you start adding to that spiritual burdens, like maybe spiritual failures. Maybe you're really burdened that you know you should be praying and you don't. And you keep this like low-grade guilt in the back of your mind. And then some things at work start churning. And you just, day after day, are temperature rising, tempers rising, anger is getting up. And you start looking back and you say, for the last 2 months, I've hardly been recognizably Christian at work. And you start dealing with medium-grade guilt. And then you add to that financial strain and the strain that might put on your marriage. Then you add to that some physical challenges. You got to go to doctor's appointments more than you thought. And then add to that some cruel insinuations from your extended family or tensions within this church family. Where is that going to leave you? It's going to leave you right here. You're going to be in the deep waters of discouragement. You're going to be ready to throw in the towel, or to use Paul's words, you're going to be ready to lose heart. And the reason I'm burdened to preach this message this morning is because I know some of us in here are right there. We're right in these waters. Since Greg read the passage earlier in the service, I'm not going to read the passage again, but I have asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4, because in what I'm about to say, I'm going to be referring to the passage constantly, all right? Where Paul goes in this chapter is he says, first and last, we do not lose heart. And what's in the middle of those two statements is why? So if you were to ask Paul, why don't you lose heart? Or how do you keep from losing heart? How do you keep from discouragement? What would be his answer? Well, first, in the first verse, he basically says, remember that serving Jesus is a privilege. We have this ministry by mercy. The ministry he's referring to there is actually unpacked in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, where Paul says we have new covenant ministry, not old covenant ministry. And he contrasts his privilege with that of Moses. And he basically says, do you realize that Moses, as a leader, basically communicated a message to people that left them condemned? That's what the law at Sinai did. It told people how they couldn't measure up. And Paul says, but we're messengers of a new covenant. Our message doesn't condemn people. For those who receive it, it actually communicates life, eternal life. It's the ministry of the new covenant, which, by the way, in just a few minutes, we're going to observe the Lord's table, and we're going to remind ourselves that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We remind ourselves that in Jesus' blood, all the promises of the new covenant were put into effect, so that if you relate to God through Jesus, you get total forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit changes your heart to actually turn your desires toward God. And the Holy Spirit brings you into union with Christ so you can be reconciled to God. Like, we have new covenant ministry. And what Paul is trying to say in verse 1 is like, I'm more privileged than Moses. Do you have that sense as someone who believes the gospel? That you're that privileged? You're more privileged than Moses. Why are you so blessed? Verse 1 says it's by God's sheer mercy. He simply loved you. He had compassion on you. He didn't have to. He gave you what you didn't deserve. So here's the first thing that keeps you from discouragement. When you are weary in serving Jesus, remember that just knowing Jesus, just being his servant, is sheer privilege. All mercy. Secondly, remember that serving Jesus is all about him and not you. This is verses 2 through 6. In the first few of those verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul implies that many Bible teachers are irresponsible. Notice the words he uses. He says they handle the message disgracefully. It's cunning. It's deceptive the way they handle it. They twist it or they distort it. Why would people take such an awesome message and twist it? It's actually because of the discouragement. Because one of the facets of living for Christ is facing rejection that discourages you. Do you know that there are certain facets of our message, of the gospel message, that are repulsive to hearers? Let me list some of them. The first one is, the Bible is true. It's our authority. That doesn't sit well with anyone naturally. We say God is your creator. He created you for him. You exist for him. And you're going to give an account before him personally, individually, one day. You're going to stand before God's throne. He's your creator and judge. Third, our message says humans are by nature rebels against God. Our nature is disobedient. And there's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. You can't do good enough to earn your way into a relationship with God. We also say things like, Jesus is God become man, Earth's appointed king, and the only way to God. Turning your life to Jesus is the only way to be right with God. It's the only way to eternal life. There's no other way. That exclusivity is repulsive in our culture, and it has been ever since it was proclaimed. You guys are so narrow-minded. Jesus, the only way. Another aspect of our message that is repulsive is those who trust Jesus must show it. Those who say that they're followers of Jesus must persevere in obedience. Jesus said, his sheep hear his voice. They know him, they follow him. In other words, the message we preach is no easy believism. Here, pray this prayer and you'll be a Christian and it doesn't matter how you live from now on. No, Jesus said, if you're my sheep, you show it by how you live. Another aspect of our message is that those who reject Jesus face eternal hell. How could a loving God do that? He's God. He owes us nothing. The question we should always ask is, how could a God, a righteous and just God, be so gracious to let anyone get out of this condemnation? We have it all backwards. And when we preach these kinds of things, it just totally turns hearers off. You believe this kind of message, you promote this kind of message, and you're going to face rejection. And more than that, you're probably going to be labeled as a bigot. That's why many so-called Christians in our day, even so-called evangelicals, evangelical, the word means gospel preachers or gospel messengers, someone who believes a good news, the good news. Do you know that there are people who call themselves evangelical in our day that totally distort this message? I'm going to name two names. It's not because I like to name names, or it's not because I like to put people on the spot, but because I want to protect you. In the previous generation, Robert Schuller was an evangelical who said, if you tell people that they're sinners on the way to hell, you're actually destroying their psyche. Joel Osteen, in our day, has distorted this message. He refuses to call the Bible our sole authority. He refuses to say that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled with God. He refuses to ever talk about judgment or hell in his church. Instead, he preaches messages like this. This year, he said, if God had a computer, your face would be the screensaver. See, life doesn't revolve around God. Life revolves around you. Do you know that God exists for you? There are many, many more, but those are two of the most popular over the last 50 years. Tweaked messages like that sound great, and they often gain huge followings. Why would anyone twist the message like that? It's because they don't want to get rejected. They want to be successful. Because serving Jesus isn't really about Jesus, it's about them and their reputation. And Paul essentially says in verses 3 and 4, if you are rejected by people, if people don't like the gospel that you're promoting, the problem isn't with you. They're blind. Paul actually says here in these verses, Satan has a blindfold around the world's eyes. And that's why they can't perceive a message about Jesus to be beautiful and absolutely necessary for them. The problem's with them, not with you. Don't twist the message. He's going to say in verse 5, don't get it backwards. Your life is about Jesus, not you. He's Lord, and you're his servant. It's not the other way around. Jesus doesn't exist to serve you. You exist to serve him. And then he's going to say in verse 6, when we speak the undiluted message and we exalt Jesus as Lord, God will miraculously open the eyes of some. He will remove the blinders. Just want to stop here for a minute and ask, have you come to recognize that Jesus is God? That Jesus is God become man, and he is the one human who is appointed as Lord. He will reign forever as Lord of lords and King of kings on this planet. Are you convinced that he is Lord? Do you realize that coming to that conviction is life? I like the way Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said it. He said, turning to Jesus as Lord involves recognizing Christ as Jehovah God. He says, this is not only conversion, it's the highest state of the human soul. Let me put that in our lingo. If you see that Jesus is God, that's the point of life. You exist for him. To recognize Jesus as God, to recognize him as Lord, he's going to reign forever. It's why you exist. It's the very point of every human life. That's not hard. It's life. It's not like, oh no, do I give up all of these things that I'm enjoying and let Jesus rule? There's no comparison. You get Jesus, you get life. He is the point of life. If Jesus is Lord, if he's the only God-man, there is no one else like him. And in coming to recognize who he is, you'll know it because your heart will be delighted with him. Have you come to, I'm reading Paul in verse 6, see the gospel that's about the glory of Christ, who is God? Have you come to see the beauty of Jesus? He is God. To see Jesus is to see God. Have you come to be impressed with and awed by Jesus, his glory? That's what it means to be a Christian. And as Hodge says it, that's the highest state of the human soul. That's as good as it gets. If you've not turned to Jesus and embraced him as Lord, I urge you to do so now. Third facet, how do you keep from losing heart? You remember that serving Jesus should look like the cross. Serving Jesus should look like the cross. This is verses 7 through 15. It's there that Paul compares Christians to clay pots. He says in verse 7, we have this treasure, this message in jars of clay. What are clay pots? They're functional. They're not particularly impressive. And God has designed that his impressive message be in unimpressive vessels, because the more we look and feel like clay pots, the more people pay attention to what's inside us, not what's carrying the thing. He wants the attention to be on Christ. But you know, that doesn't really sit well with me, because I would really like people to notice me, recognize me, and think very highly of me. That's really what I want, and it's what I've wanted basically since I can remember. I want to be liked. But suffering doesn't allow me to do that. It makes me feel very weak. It makes me feel like everyone can see that I don't have it all together. And that's why God has designed suffering to be part of the Christian life. According to verse 8, here's where I said it's constant. Paul says we're afflicted in every way. And in verse 10, it starts with always suffering to some degree. It's in every way. It's always. So it is not abnormal that you're going to suffer. If you're a Christian, it's very likely that you're going to be constantly suffering in many ways. In every way, you're going to be struggling. I love how Paul looks back on his trials. And in verses 8 and 9, he describes them like this. Let's read verses 8 and 9 again. He says, we are afflicted, but never crushed, perplexed, but never despairing, completely having lost any hope. We're persecuted, but we're never abandoned. We are struck down, but never destroyed. I like how one paraphrase put it, we're knocked down, but never knocked out. According to Paul in these verses, God will let trials afflict us and perplex us, but he will never let them destroy us. He'll never let them destroy our faith. Our trials are not designed by God to crush us. Let me say it again. Our trials are not designed by God to crush us. They're designed by God, if you read the passage, to conform us to the pattern of the crucifixion. God is designing our trials to press us into the mold of Jesus' sufferings. Why? If you look at the way each of these verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, end, it's because in God's pattern, life follows death. Resurrection follows crucifixion. Or to put it like Jesus himself said it in the Gospel of John, it's only as the seed dies that it bears much fruit. You see, the truth is that God's power is most evident in human weakness. Isn't that the message of the cross? What do you see when you see the crucifixion of Jesus? You see a man who has given himself to die. Blood spilled out. And if you rightly understand that that is the God-man dying in the place of sinners, when you look at that weakest of all pictures, you are seeing the greatest of all powers. In that moment of greatest weakness, Jesus was most mighty to save. And God wants Christians to follow that pattern. Serving Jesus should look like the cross. And we should keep remembering that according to verse 14, Jesus was raised from the dead. And we're going to be raised from the dead too. So we keep faith. And according to verse 15, as we suffer, the gospel is going to keep spreading. And more people are going to be glorifying Jesus as the gospel spreads. You got to remember this, believer, that by God's design, you are going to suffer because God wants you to look like Jesus. He wants your life to look like the awesome message you believe and promote. Finally, how do you keep from losing heart? You remember that serving Jesus will be worth it all. This is verses 16 to 18. According to Paul in verse 16, living for Jesus seems to be killing you. His terms are, your outer nature is wasting away. You're dying. Even though that's the case, you must remember that these trials are temporary, not permanent. Challenges in life, even if they last decades, are fleeting. Every time you as a Christian are brought to tears, whether it's because your church split, or because your child is incurably sick, or because a friend rejected you, God says that every affliction is momentary, and God is using these afflictions to prepare an eternal weight of glory that's beyond comparison. That's why we're singing the hymn this month, Eternal Weight of Glory. What that means is the reward. When you finally stand before Jesus, the reward is going to so outweigh the pain. And the reward's forever. And you're going to look back and the pain was oh so temporary. The gospel song by Esther Rathoy puts it, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. If you're a Christian, and right now this morning you feel like you are on the verge of collapse, you're on the verge of despair, you need to meditate on this. There's coming a day when you are going to be raised. New body. Undying body. In a perfect home. Trials past. And you're going to be with Jesus, Earth's King. And life for Christ now, with all of its afflictions, will have been worth it all when you see Christ. What Paul says there in those last verses, he actually says that to focus on that eternal weight of glory provides daily inner renewal today. If you will keep your sights set on what is eternal, and you'll keep remembering that what I'm dealing with today is temporal. As you keep considering that, as you keep believing that and chewing on it, Paul says that even though the outer nature is dying and the sufferings are killing you, there's going to be an inner renewal that you'll experience daily. So I conclude, are you tempted to discouragement? Are you tempted to give up? I'm done with following Jesus. I'm done with meeting with his people. I'm done with the hardships. I guess I'd say, join the club. Ever since Paul, in the first generation of the church, faithful Christians have been on the verge of despair. because of relational tensions in the church, because of financial pressure, because of constant thorn in the flesh. You put them all together and it's a recipe for discouragement, and that's been typical of Christians. Don't ever let someone tell you that living as a Christian will lead to your best life now. It's a lie. Our best life is not now. Our best life is coming. It's coming. As one scholar put it, facing trials so that you're always riding that verge of discouragement, he said, it's business as usual for Christians. And for some reason, we think it's unusual. No, it's business as usual. The main point of the chapter is simply this: to keep persevering in the face of discouragement. Remember that serving Jesus is a privilege. It's all about Jesus, not you. It's supposed to look like the cross, and it's going to be worth it all.